How to turn in your copy of God's Word to our Scripture in sermon text this evening, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 in your pew Bibles, that's page 1296. Page 1296, our sermon text will be 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. But for context, we will begin reading in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear now God's word to us. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live for the rest of the time of the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us pray and give thanks to him for it. Father, indeed we are grateful. We are needy for your word, and we are humbled that you would deign to speak to us, but speak to us you have, and so give us ears to listen. Give us hearts to comprehend and to understand your will for our lives, that we may apprehend the glory of your salvation through Christ, that we may love you, that we may serve you, that we may show forth to the world your power and your dominion, your glory forever, as this text says. So in Christ's name, we offer it, that you may hear it. Amen. Well, for young children, especially the same as boys, one of the dreams they often have growing up is to be a sports hero. To be there at the plate, at game seven, bottom of the ninth inning of the World Series, you know, teams down by three, bases loaded, two outs. You hit a grand slam and you win the World Series for your team. Or in basketball, you know, the final seconds of the NBA Finals, Game 7, your team's down by two and you fantasize about getting the ball and draining that three-pointer just as the buzzer sounds and you win the championship. Or perhaps my favorite in hockey, you know, Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Finals and it's tied and the game goes to overtime. And if you know anything about hockey, overtime is what they call sudden death. So it's not like they play, you know, another 20 minutes and whoever's ahead at the end of the 20 minutes, they're the victor. No, it's whoever scores first wins. And so you can imagine, being the player in that situation. You're focused on making the crisp pass. You're focused on becoming the defender. If you're the defender, becoming right between your man and the goal. Scoring that goal, winning the championship. For your team, you know, you're not thinking about where you're going to play golf next week. You're not thinking about what you had for dinner last night. You're focused on the task at hand. Because, you know, the time is short. And victory is near. Brothers and sisters, in the text tonight, Peter tells us that in life, the time is short. And the victory is near at hand. He tells us that the end of all things is at hand. What does he mean? He says Christ could come back at any moment. Today, tomorrow, next week, Christ could return and claim his people once and for all. Christ can return at any moment. The end is at hand. He says at hand, meaning he can almost reach out and grab it. That's how close it is. That the time is short. The final, ultimate victory for God's people is at hand. So what does this say about our lives? What does this say about the time we have now? Well, obviously it says something about the duration. It's short. As Paul says, salvation is closer now than we first believed. But besides the duration of the time, it says something about the very, very nature of the time that we live in now. That it's governed, it's ruled by the fact that Christ will appear at any moment to judge the wicked and to rescue his people. You know, just like in the past, the cross of Christ, as it were, cast a shadow on everything that Christ's people do. So the glorious light of his return in the future casts a light backwards into our lives. As we live lives worthy of a royal arrival, as we live in such a way that we are prepared for any moment for our King to return. Now, some people get so caught up in the duration aspect that they got their giant calculators and their calendars and they're trying to figure out the exact day when Christ will return, or they say, the time is so short that it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter how we treat the world, how we treat creation, how we treat the lost. Let's just, get off this sinking ship as soon as possible. Or other people focus so much on the nature that you hear them talking about, I'm gonna help usher in the kingdom, where I'm gonna, be a redeemer in my corner of the world, or what have you. But Peter actually tells us something a lot more, in one way simple, a lot more straightforward than that. Just as Christ's cross was a key and integral part of our salvation, so we cannot finally be saved until Christ returns. That is just as much a key to our salvation. That's why in Romans 13:11, Paul calls Christ's return our salvation. And so Peter wants us to live in a certain way in light of that glorious fact. And that's what he's getting at in this passage this evening. So we'll look at it in three ways. First, we'll see the approach we are to take to life in this time. Our approach to life because of that reality. That's in verse 7. We'll see the application of this truth, the variety of aspects in our lives in verses 8 to 11. And we'll see the praise of God that is the goal of this short time. It's also in verse 11. So we have the approach this evening, our application, and the praise of God. We'll begin with the approach in verse 7, and Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, what? Two things. It says, therefore, be self-controlled. Therefore, be sober-minded. Let's take the second one first. To be sober-minded is to keep our wits about us. It's to keep our head screwed on straight, as your mother may have told you. It's to have a firm grasp of the realities that I just mentioned. To have our eyes fixed on the return of Christ. As a professor of mine often said, we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. To exercise sound judgment. To not be distracted, perhaps, by the idols of this world. When we read 1 Thessalonians 5, we saw Paul contrasting sober-mindedness with being drunk on the things of this world. Well, if being sober-minded is Peter's application to our mind, his application to our lives, to our feet, to our behavior, is to be self-controlled. This you might call, sober-mindedness in action. Kind of opposed to perhaps a lackadaisical approach to holiness. I think often we know that we have remaining sin in our hearts. We don't have patterns of wickedness that our hearts turn to again and again and again. And sometimes we kind of fall into this pattern of thinking, well, I'll get to that sometime. I'm just not ready to deal with that aspect of my remaining sin, and so we put it off. We're very good at procrastination when sanctification is concerned. But if the time is short, there's no time to just sort of slide on by. Rather, Peter calls us to be self-controlled. But notice particularly why he gives us these commands. Peter says, why we do this? It's for the sake of our prayers. Now, Peter could have just said, be self-controlled and be sober-minded because it's a good thing to do. But he says, for a particular reason, that for the sake of our prayers. And why does he say that? Why is he concerned with our approach to the Father through Christ? I think perhaps it's for no other reason than this. Because in this short time, in this time when Christ's return is imminent, the apostle knows that Satan would like nothing better than to cut us off from our Lord, to cut us off from communicating and communing with our Heavenly Father in these momentous end times. The Battle of the Bulge was in the winter of 1944-1945. In one sense, the Allies had struck the decisive blow on D-Day, but there still was more battle to be fought. And so the Battle of the Bulge was Satan's, Freudian slip, Hitler's last-ditch effort to break through the Allied lines. That's why it's called the Battle of the Bulge, because he made this bulge-like shape in the Allied lines, trying to cut off the Allied armies from their main port in Antwerp. He actually dressed 2,000 English-speaking Wehrmacht German soldiers in Allied uniforms and sent them out into the Allied lines to confuse their orders. So the soldiers went, no, is that my colonel? Is that a, you know, they give conflicting orders and basically doing anything he could to forestall the end of the war. He was defeated ever since the Normandy landing was secure, but he was seeking to do whatever he could just to cut that line in half. So Satan is seeking to cut us off from the Lord in this time. Satan's doom is sure. His death blow was struck at Calvary. But he has some freedom for a time. And he would like nothing more than to cut us off from our Savior. And so Peter tells us to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, for the sake of our communion and communication with the Lord. Well, if that's the approach to life because of this reality that the end is near, how do we apply this truth to various aspects of our lives? We see this in many ways in verses 8 to 11. But there's one overarching way in which we apply this truth. And Peter says, above all what? Verse 8. Love one another. In fact, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all. This is the virtue. This is the fruit that enables everything else that we'll get to in this passage. It informs, it empowers all that we do. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain: faith, hope, love. You know, faith, our certain assurance and resting of what Christ has done. Hope, the inheritance that we are to receive when Christ returns. And love, the way in which we demonstrate the fact that God has loved us. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. To understand, to bask in, to delight in, to swim in the love that our Father has shown us in Christ. And then to reflect and demonstrate and to let course through us to others that love that He first loved us with. Love is simply the same sort of affectionate, rock-solid commitment that God has shown us, that we earnestly show to one another. And we ask, how do we see this love playing out in the church? At least three ways. The first, verse 9, via hospitality. If the end is near, we show hospitality. If you may know, hospitality is, you know, literally love of strangers, but here we're called to show hospitality to one another. So we ask, who are the strangers among us in our midst? Who are those who are our fellow believers who are particularly needy, who are particularly lonely, who are particularly on the outskirts? It's not a quid pro quo thing. It's not a this for that thing. It's not, I'll invite you over to my house if you invite me over to yours. No, Peter says to do it without grumbling. Not to sit there thinking, man, I've invited them over three times and not once have I gotten an invitation from them. No, it's without grumbling. It's not about worrying about what we'll get in return. It's not about making sure that the carpet is clean or the windows are streak-free or the roast is crispy on the outside or pink on the inside. Good things. But it's really about taking those who are not family members and bringing them in and treating them as family members. So hospitality is. But we also see in verse 8, the one I just skipped accidentally, love covering a multitude of sins. He says we keep loving one another because love covers a multitude of sins. This is the second way in which we see love playing itself out in the church. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. If the end is near, Peter says, there's really no time for intramural squabbling. There's really no time for the holding of grudges, for the pettiness due to others' failure. Rather, in love we forgive because love covers a multitude of sins. We keep on loving one another, he says. This is not a new thing. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The apostle is quoting basically Proverbs 10. Where Solomon says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So we show love in forgiveness and in hospitality, and finally, verse 10, in service. Peter says, each has received a gift. And for what purpose? Each has received a gift to use it to serve one another. Not to build up our own reputation. Not to enhance our status. Not to give ourselves a name in the church. But rather what, he says, as good stewards. Or household managers in the Greek. This is someone who takes the resources he has been given and makes sure that they're used well. Used efficiently. Used effectively. Used properly. If you're wondering, perhaps, well, what is my gift? After all, he says, each has received a gift. Well, what's mine? Perhaps the easiest way to ascertain what your gift is to ascertain what the needs of the body are. Because once you see what the needs are and you reach out in love to begin to somehow reach those needs and meet those needs and fulfill those needs, you'll see the ways in which God has perhaps gifted you and given you talents to fulfill those, and perhaps you'll see ways in which he hasn't. And as you see the need, serving one another, he says, you will see the way in which the Lord has gifted you. And then you'll go from there. Peter gives two examples of service. One very specific, one very general. He says specifically to the one who speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. One who speaks in Peter's day, this would have included, you know, speaking in tongues and prophecy. Today, particularly, we have preachers. We have teachers of God's word. If we could think of why this is a service, as we are here in the end times, as the days are short, as Christ's return is near at hand, what do people desperately need? What is a service unto them? Guarantee it's not my opinions. It's not my hobby horses. It's not my thoughts on politics or sports or schooling or all the things that I have opinions about. No, it's as one who speaks the oracles of God. The utterances of God, the words, the sayings, the scriptures of God. True service is speaking the gospel of grace. The oracles of God contain who God is. who we are as his creatures and what he has done to bridge that gap between the holy, transcendent God and sinful, limited, finite man. If that's the specific example, the more broad example comes also in verse 11, whoever serves. This is just the standard New Testament word for service. It can include anything from, providing food for the hungry, aiding the sick, visiting the imprisoned, helping with, the various physical aspects of the church, Sunday school outreach. These are activities proper for the end times. Because as we serve one another, it keeps us from propping up our own idols. Keeps us from serving ourselves and the things that fuel our lusts and our passions and our desires instead, pouring them out into others. And ultimately, why do we do this all? What is the chief purpose? Why are we seeking these things in the last times? Well, it's right there in verse 11, the end of our passage, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The praise of God is our goal in the end times. Our unbridled passion is for God and for His glory, for the revelation of His character that all may see who He is. It comes, Peter says, through Jesus Christ. Not only is Christ the one who offers our praise to the Father in His presence, but also through Him in the sense that He empowers it, He enables it, He informs it, He actualizes it through His saving work and through His pouring out of the Spirit. He says, disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that includes the chief thing that we are called to do, to glorify the Father. Because it is right and proper. What does Peter say? We glorify Him because to Him belongs glory. To Him belongs dominion forever and ever. It's His due as sovereign and king. But maybe you've heard this all your life. Maybe you know the first answer to the Shorter Catechism. You said, yeah, I know I'm supposed to glorify God, but sometimes that sounds sort of esoteric to me. Sometimes that just sounds theoretical. How am I supposed to glorify God? God is glorious. Well, how am I, a mere mortal, a sinful one, to glorify God? Well, in one sense, this is the application of every sermon, but in 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, Peter has actually given us a template. Because everything that we have just said, all these commands that Peter has given us in these five verses are rooted in who God is and what God has done to us in Christ. So as we fulfill each one of these, we are revealing that character of God. We are revealing what He has done for us in Christ. Just cast your eyes back over this passage once more. What does He tell us at the beginning? That the end of all things is at hand. So if we live like this reality is true, we will live like there is a king on the throne, that He is returning soon. His glory will be seen to those around us. As we live lives that are self-controlled and are sober-minded, we are emulating the Savior, who was self-controlled and sober-minded all the way to death. And as chapter 2, verse 21 tells us, He gave us an example that we may follow in His steps. But Peter commands us to put on love. But how can we above all keep on loving each other earnestly if, in fact, God has not first loved us in Christ? And so as we love one another, we cannot help but glorify the Father, because the world will see that love and they will see the one behind that love. For Christ came, as John 13:1 tells us, to love His disciples to the end, to the uttermost. And as He loves His disciples, and that love is reflected from us to those around us, Christ is thereby glorified. Forgiveness. How are we able to love one another in a way that covers all offenses if in fact Christ has not covered our offenses by His blood on the cross? And as we freely forgive one another, we beautify, we glorify. We don't add to that sacrifice, but we show its worth. We show its glory. We show its praiseworthiness. And hospitality. what did I say hospitality was? But bringing in non-family members and treating them like family members. Is that not shorthand for the entire gospel? That God took us who were not family members. God took us who were rebels. God took us who were slaves to sin and brought us into His family, made us His beloved sons, His heirs, His children. And so as we practice hospitality, we are showing forth that gospel or service. In service, as Paul tells us, we have what? We have the very same attitude of Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied Himself, taking on the very form of a servant. So by taking on that mindset ourselves, as we are commanded to do, we show forth the servanthood of the ultimate servant, the suffering servant, the one whose service extended even to giving His very life for His people. Well, that night in which Jesus did that very thing, He first in the upper room, stripped off His outer clothing, tied a robe around or a towel around His waist, got down and served His disciples. Washed their dirty feet. And we remember what Peter said. He said, "Jesus, what are You doing?" And Jesus described for him the cleansing that he really needed. And Jesus showed him a foretaste of the inward cleansing that the cross would provide. And Peter says, "Lord, yes, yes, wash me." This is the Peter who's telling us to serve one another. And at the end of that passage, at the end of John 13, Jesus actually tells His disciples, "How will the world know that you are My disciples? How will the world be able to look at you and know that you belong to Me? How can the world look at you and see your Savior? How can My glory be reflected in those who call themselves Christians? Despite this, the world will know you are My disciples by your love for one another." So as we live in this shortened time, waiting with bated breath for our Savior to return, and we love one another, we show forth the glorious truth that we have a loving Savior. We have one who loved us to the end. And so as we await our end, as we await the return of our Savior, we live in light of that reality, knowing that our King is coming soon. And in the meantime, we live lives befitting the majestic arrival of our great and glorious Savior and King. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we tremble when we think of the ways in which You have lavished Your grace upon us. Lord, as we read in this passage, we are stewards of Your varied grace. Lord, as we read this passage, we serve by the strength that You provide. Lord, we are but jars of clay. And yet You in Your infinite wisdom have chosen to use such vessels to bring forth Your glory in this world, that it may be magnified, that as we serve one another, as we show forth Your varied grace, as we serve by the strength that You supply, as Peter says, the world won't thank the gift. They'll thank the giver. The world will look to the one who has graced us. The world will look at the one who has supplied us with every strength necessary. The world may see Your goodness and Your grace lavished upon us most fully and richly in Your Son and in His salvation. And so it is in His name that we boldly and confidently pray this evening. Amen.